Corinthian church had a hard time being set apart from that culture. And frequently that culture had crept in, as it does for us. Nonetheless, as we open this letter, what we find from Paul is that despite their struggles, they were a church. Genuine Christians, blessed and gifted and loved by Paul. They had their struggles. We read divisions. They were following after their favorite leaders. Each one had their own. They were arguing all the time over false teachings, competing priorities, different types of practices. There was a desire by that church to be more relevant in their culture, and some were willing to compromise. There was selfishness and worldliness. There was a self-centeredness, and there was a pride. On one hand, they were very acceptant of sin in their congregation because they didn't want to be confrontational. And yet, on the other hand, there were lawsuits against other believers in the courts, and in those cases, they were over-confrontational. Marriages were suffering. There were many compromises in man-woman relationships throughout the church. There was legalism where they were following the letter instead of the heart of the law. And there was licentiousness where they were relying on grace to the detriment of the law. They were swayed by all kinds of new teaching. They were uninformed. And they were lacking a solid knowledge of God and His Word. And as you think of all those struggles, the other thing that was interesting about them is that they were happy with where they were. They were thinking that they were all okay. It's okay that we're here in this place. These attributes can be found in the church today, even here. We've seen this not only in our church, we've seen it in ourselves. So this letter, I think, has been really relevant to us as we've come through it over the past year. I've been so encouraged throughout this entire series to hear from you. From all aspects, from just about every one of you, at some point or another over the past year, you've come forward and shared with me how this teaching is growing you, how it's changed your thinking on an area. Most of you came to me and said that this underlying principle that comes out again and again in Corinthians has really changed your life. True love. God's love. The love that we have been shown. The love that we have been given. This love that we are supposed to show and share with others. This message of love that's throughout Corinthians seems to have captured our hearts. The repeated admonition to get over ourselves, to not think so highly of ourselves, to stop being puffed up, to stop fighting for our rights, fighting for our desires, our wants, our favorites, our way. Instead, to love. To think of others more highly, to keep ourselves from being an obstacle to other people's growth, to consider their needs first, to actively love with genuineness. Remember the height of this teaching? 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. And then the letter goes on to talk to us about properly managing the gifts and the blessings that He's given to the church. And then over the last few weeks, we've gone through that great chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection. It's such a great letter throughout. And now Paul begins to bring it to a close. He gives us some last practical reminders, exhortations. One of the writers calls it his affectionate greetings. This is how Paul ends the letter, chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He'll come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Isn't it nice? It's definitely an affectionate end to this wonderful letter that in some places was really hard to read. Some places, you know, there was this heavy theology. In other places, it was very directive in nature. But what you find from Paul is the sense that I love you. I want your best. I miss you. So today we're going to look at just the first four verses of this last chapter. I will tell you, it was kind of funny because about 2 weeks ago, the finance committee met. And after they met, they had come to me and asked me if it would be possible for me to work in a sermon or a study when I get the chance to teach on stewardship, giving to the church. And I told them I don't like doing that. Pastor Cecil didn't like doing that. I don't like doing that, except where and when it comes up in the text. So as we go through a sermon series and we're going through an expositional study, when it comes up, I'll deal with it then. And then I turned to my study for this week's sermon, and the opening four words are, now concerning the collection. So I guess in God's timing, it's time. So here we go. We're going to talk about giving today. There's going to be some principles that we can learn, even from this little section of this letter, dealing with their giving. First, as we look at these first verse, we can see by his writing that as he addresses the collection, this isn't a new concept for them. This isn't the first time that he mentions, hey, you should take up a collection. He words it in such a way that he says, you know, as you are collecting, I would like some of your collecting to go to this. Right? That's kind of the way in which the language is written here. It's not a new concept. This offering was a part of their worship. I will tell you, from different places in the New Testament, it seems that they took offerings for the work of ministry. And quite frequently, this offering that was taken on that first day of the week was to support the work of ministry, the support of the workers, help for the struggling church and those believers, and missions of a sort. That was where their money went in the New Testament church. When and how often, right? On the first day, it says on the first day of every week, Sunday, as they gathered for worship, that's when they were to take it. It's interesting, as you open that up and you look at that, the first question that kind of generates is, okay, do I have to give each week? It's been interesting. You're going to hear a couple of stories because for some reason, the last two or three weeks, I've had some young men that have asked me, how do I give? I've had a young couple who talked to me about how do I give? And so we've had to really deal with this over the last couple of weeks. But what's interesting is you read a verse like this, and the question is, so do I have to give every week? What if I get paid biweekly? Well, what if I get paid once a month? Do I split it out and give it once a week? And all these questions start getting tangled up. And so I would ask you to hold that question for now, because as we look at the whole of this, I really believe you're going to be able to discern the answer for yourself. He begins by drawing their concern to the collection for the saints. He says he also directed the church at Galatia to do the same. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you know that he also was challenging other Gentile churches as well for the same work. Look with me back at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, beginning with verse 24. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I've enjoyed your company for a while, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what's been collected, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So you see that Paul was first off going to be helped by them, right? He's expecting help by them in his travel and in the spreading of the gospel. And he was talking to them about bringing offerings from Macedonia and Achaia, as well as what he was looking for from Rome and from Corinth, to bring to the saints in Jerusalem. One of the things I want you to see about these Macedonians, though, is that they were pleased to do it. They were excited. They were happy to do it. Paul, for over a year, was encouraging the Gentile churches to collect offerings to help the church in Jerusalem. Why? The Christians in Jerusalem were struggling because most of them were former Jews. They had been pushed out of their families. They had been fired from their jobs. They had been cast out of the society. It was very, very hard for them to make a living in Jerusalem as a Jewish Christian believer. Even the benevolence help that the temple gave to the poor, to everyone, was excluded from the Christian Jew believers. So they were not even getting help, this benevolence from the temple. But even though they were so hard to live there, they were having such a hard time, it was important that they remain there. What's interesting as you read through Paul, it seems just loved the way God used the Gentile church across the Roman provinces to aid the church in Jerusalem. He uses the term Koinonia three times in connection with the offerings that were taken and were given to the church in Jerusalem. This koinonia meaning that these offerings were a way of showing the fellowship of all believers. The fact that we were unified together. And you can imagine Paul loving to take that to the Jerusalem church and to walk in and say, here you are. This is for you and for you to help this young struggling church. And all of these Jewish believers going, oh, where is this from? The Gentiles. All of the Gentile churches are wanting to support and help you. And you can imagine it would have been a great joy. It would have been something that the Lord used to bring this together. So the money collected went to the work, it went to the ministry, and it went to the saints. It went to the building of the church. They were to take up an offering each Sunday in their worship back at 16. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, because what happens is he asks for the offering here in 1 Corinthians, and then he asks kind of again in 2 Corinthians and kind of refers back to it. But go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're wanting to know how to give in the New Testament, how to be a good steward, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are great verses to really spend some time and study. It shows us how we're to give in the church. And so what he's doing is he's telling the Corinthians about how the Macedonians gave. It's both a testimony of the Macedonian church and a challenge at the same time. Look at what he says, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. And there may be fairness, as it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Do you see in this section, their giving was a grace of God. That's what he calls it. It was the grace of God exhibited in them. How often do you think of your giving of your offering as a grace of God in your life being exhibited? That's what he says. He says it was a grace of God. God was giving through them to his own work. God was using his church to build his church. It's all of God. Look at the Macedonians. It says they were in a severe test of affliction. This was a challenged, very poor church. They had little resources. But what did they have? They had an abundance of joy. They were in extreme poverty. And what did they do out of their poverty? It overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave according to their means. They gave above their means. They gave of their own accord, not under compulsion. I love this. They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by God's will to us. That's the model of giving that you find exhibited in the New Testament. We give for the favor of taking part in God's work. It's different, isn't it? It may not be the way we think of it in the past. Paul encourages Corinth in this second letter again to give. And he says, not as a command. I'm not ordering you to give. This isn't a directive. I'm challenging you. I'm encouraging you. I want others to see that your love is genuine. I want the church to know. I want you to know that your faith is real. He points them to Christ. He says, he was rich and for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This undercurrent of Paul, of love, genuine love for God and for each other, this comes out again, even in the second letter. And he ties this need to love God and to love others into the giving. So, coming back to 1 Corinthians 16. There's an offering taken each week in the worship. It's free will giving. It's an act of God's grace, and it's not commanded. Verse 2, it says, each of you is to put something aside to store it up as he may prosper. Each of you. So who does that include? It includes each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Now, this word, as he may prosper, this term is often mischaracterized because some say you should set it aside so that you might prosper. And they bring it out that it's give so that you will get. Right? Give so that God may prosper you. That's not what this says here. That's not what's here in the Greek. That's not what it means. What he's saying is, put aside something and store it up as you have been prospered. It means according to your ability. It means as your income allows, you should store something aside as you're able to. Get it? Couple of things here to consider. One, who should be making an offering? Each one of you. How much? It's according to your ability to give. Remember the Macedonians? How did they give? They all gave according to their means. Right? That's what it says. They gave according to their means. But many of them did what? They gave over their means. They gave more than their means. It's interesting. It's why we call it a free will offering. It's not a tithe. A tithe was a demanded duty. It was something that was expected. It was something that you did out of obedience and out of duty. The offering was different. The offering that was taken in the New Testament was different. It's interesting, in the last couple of weeks, this idea, like I said, tithes and offerings have come up in many conversations for me. And teaching and discussing with a couple of my young men here in the church, how to give God, how to give in Christ. They'd gone to several people that they respected in the church and said, how am I supposed to give? And you know what the answer they got from most folks? 10%. Just give 10%. And you know where our heart takes us? It was funny because they said, well, 10%. So what's the question that comes out of that? Is it 10% gross or is it 10% net? Right? First question that comes out. Because that's where our hearts take us, doesn't it? I want to get by with the very minimum. I want to cross the line. I want to give what I'm supposed to give, but I don't want to give a penny more than I'm supposed to. I want everything I can get for myself. And it's not a hard thing. I'm not coming down on the boys. All of us do that. How much can I give that will please the Lord and not really upset me? Right? So my answer to them as we went through it was a little flippant, and it's a little out of context, but it got the point across. I said, is the law harder to keep in the Old or the New Testament? Which was kind of a trick question. It's impossible to keep in both. But one of the boys understood, and he said, I think it's harder to keep in the New Testament. It's higher standard. Why? He says, in the Old, it says, do not murder. But in the New, Christ said, don't even get angry or slander. In the Old, it says, do not commit adultery. But in the New, it says, don't even look at her with lust. Don't even think about her. Yeah, it's higher. The standard's higher in the New Testament than it is in the Old for us. I said, okay, following that logic, if 10% was the standard in the Old, that's kind of, you can see where that goes. How much do we give in the New? So be careful with your 10%. That we don't think of it as a tithe, right? 10% was a tithe. Abraham gave a 10% portion of his possessions to Melchizedek, the priest of God's Most High. Jacob promised God 10% of all he had for protection and prosperity as he went forward. In the Mosaic Law, 10% is the Lord's, holy to the Lord. It was to be given for the sons of Levi. That's where people come up with the model. So it's not bad, right? It's a picture, and it's not a bad starting place. You can see that there is Old Testament precedent for the 10%. So for those of you that have spent your life saying, well, 10% is kind of our standard for giving, I don't want to throw a rock at you. But listen, if you're going to go there, understand that the 10% was just the beginning of the tithe, right? Actually, there was second tithes. There were tithes of tithes. There were special offerings and special benevolent offerings. And MacArthur writes, it actually came to about 23% a year that was levied on the people in that day. So if you're really going to go to the Old Testament tithing process, it's really 23% versus 10%. But this wasn't voluntary giving. The condemnation that we find in Malachi that a lot of pastors use is for the people who were not paying their tithes, their taxes in support of the priests who ran the nation. They were being disobedient. But there's a different kind of giving that's special to the Lord. It's a giving that comes from genuine love. It's New Testament giving. It's Spirit-filled giving. It's worshipful giving. It's free will giving. And if you think it doesn't happen in the Old Testament, it does. It does. There's a couple of places. If you remembered, and maybe you have this memorized, Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Another proverb, 11:24, says, "There's one who scatters yet increases all the more, and there's one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want." But I always look for the picture. And God gives us a picture of this genuine love giving in Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. It was time to build the sanctuary for the Lord. It was time to build his church. Exodus 25, beginning with verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me.'" Is this compulsory? No. What does he want? He wants their hearts to move them. "And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns." It goes into all the different things, right? Whatever they can bring forward. What the Lord wants is "I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build this sanctuary, and I want the people to be a part of it. And I want them, as their hearts are moved, to give." Turn to 35, verse 4. "So Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contributions.'" Again, it's not compulsory, right? What he's commanding is, he says, this is what the Lord said. The Lord told me I couldn't exact a tax on you. What he said is, he wants all of you who have a generous heart, he wants what your heart has been moved to give, for you to give. And here's the things you're supposed to give: gold, silver, all these different things. Verse 10, he says, "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, his covering." Whatever you have to give, as your heart is moved, bring it and give it. Go to verse 20, 35, verse 20. "And all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and they brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord, and everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution, and everyone who possessed acacia," and it goes on, "and they brought, and they brought, and they brought." Their hearts were moved. Their hearts were stirred, and the Spirit moving in them to give generously of what they had. One place I want you to look, go with me to 36, verse 2. "And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. And they still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, 'The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do.' So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, 'Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary.' And the people were restrained from bringing." That's the heart. That's the heart. Once our hearts get ignited to give generously to the Lord, once our hearts are united to this giving, we just give. It just takes over, and there's this wonderful spirit that takes place. To the point where here, even in the Old Testament, they had to be restrained from the giving because so many people wanted to be a part of the work that God was doing. When I read that, it doesn't sound like, so is that 10% of gross or 10% of net? You see a difference in the heart? Big difference. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. We've all heard the term, you can't outgive God. Right? Whenever pastors talk about giving, they always take you back and it says, you know, if you give, your barns will be filled. You'll have all of this prosperity, right? Over and over again, they talk about give, but I don't like it because it's give so you can get. That's not what this is about. Remember what Jesus said? He goes, blessed is the one who gives to the one who can't return. Right? That's genuine love. When he talks about multiplying the gift, pressing it down, shaking it up, it's to take your gift and multiply it into the work of building God's church. Are you going to be taken care of? Of course, because you're giving out of already having been taken care of. You're giving out of the abundance of what God has already given you. You've been taken care of. This is an act of love. We don't give to get. Get that out of your thinking. Because when you don't get it back, people will always say, oh, it's amazing. I gave this and a week later I got this back. That's nice. And the Lord does wonderful things. And I will tell you, you'll find that over and over again. That's the truth. But I will tell you, if you're giving in order to get that thing, watch how that dries up fast. We don't give for ourselves. We give to the Lord. So each one, Corinthians, was encouraged to give. Each week, put something aside as you are prospered, as God gives you, so you give to God. Not grudgingly, not by law, not by tax, not sparingly, looking for the minimum acceptable amount, not looking for the blessing and the prospering of myself. No, we're supposed to give with our hearts. And there's a heart action that he shows us. In 2 Corinthians, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's what Bren read to us earlier this morning. 2 Corinthians 9. Beginning with verse 6. This is how we're supposed to give. This is what's going on in our hearts. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for it. You see what he's saying? He says, they're not going to pay you back. Not with money. You're going to give to these saints that are in Jerusalem, and they're going to pray for you, and their gratitude to the Lord is going to be your repayment. The Lord's going to take what little you've given and he's going to expand it in their midst. And we're all going to see God's glory displayed. Bountifully giving. Deciding in our heart what to give with no reluctance and with no compulsion. Cheerful. Excited to be used by God for God. Trusting in his sufficiency. Knowing that we can't outgive God, knowing that he will take your gift and multiply it and increase it for the building of the church, generous in every way, not just supplying for the needs, but overflowing in many thanksgivings to God, glorifying God, testifying to his work in our life. God's grace abounding in us is shown in our giving. That's the model of giving in the New Testament. God's grace abounding in us. So what does that look like for you? How does your heart move you to give? I wrote to myself on the side, ouch. Ouch. We're all very familiar with the widow that Jesus uses to teach the disciples. I won't go there if you're taking notes. Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. But if you're familiar with the story, Jesus is watching the people giving. He watches all the folks coming in. He sees this widow that comes in and basically gives, you know, basically two pennies. Right? The mites, the widow and her mites. What you find is, he says, she's given more than all the rest. God's grace, his faithfulness was abounding in her. It wasn't about how much she was able to give. It was about the heart with which she gave it. I don't think she sat there before she put her two mites in saying, is this 10% of net or 10% of gross? In fact, in that Mark passage, it says she gave all she had. I'm not telling you this morning to give all you had. She's telling you where her heart was at. But you know what scared me as I was reading that? Something else that you can notice and take for yourselves. Jesus was watching the people putting the money in the offering box. Have you thought about that? He was watching the people putting their money in the offering box. Was he saying, how much? Was he deducting math back and forth to say, are they giving enough? Is it 10%? Is it this or that? No, what was he doing? He's looking at their hearts as they gave. Jesus is watching as you give. He's not seeing how much you're putting in. He's watching your heart as you give it. It matters. Not so much what I give, but how I'm giving it, according to my ability. It's a testimony of God's grace to me. I ask myself, am I joyful and eager? Am I thankful and cheerful? Am I expectant, knowing that he's going to use it for his purposes and multiply it? Do I know that all I have is his, and I'm just a steward of it? Back to Corinthians verses 3 and 4. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Where will it go? As we give, we kind of want to know what the gifts are being used wisely and that they're being used for God's work. It's stewardship. I will tell you, I put a note here, that doesn't mean that we get to determine where every single penny goes. That's not what they were doing. They needed to make sure that it was being given to good stewards. But they didn't get to determine how and where each penny was going to get spent. And Paul asked them to appoint stewards who will be trusted with the gifts, certified, accredited by letter. He wanted accountability. I will tell you, we still believe in this here at this church. It's important to keep good accounts. I will tell you something that I've loved about this church for over 20 years. And that is that this church is so very careful with stewardship. You know, as a pastor, I can't sign a check here at this church. I'm not on the account to sign a check. Do you know that I don't ever see the offerings or the money? I don't know who gives and how much. We've kept it completely away from the ministry of this church. Yet, every penny that comes in and every penny that goes out is accounted for. There isn't one penny that isn't shown. And not only is it accounted for, it's shown to you each year. That's accountability. That's the kind of accountability that Paul was talking about. And what's it for? If you look, we are about to get the annual budgets coming out in a couple of months. What's it for? Think about it. The building's upkeep, my salary, missions, and the work to reach others and minister to others' benevolence. Very similar to the New Testament. The workers, the ministry, missions. That's where our gifts go. God's work through this church. And beloved, there are needs. The parking lot needs repair. It's a big bill. Bathrooms downstairs need to be overhauled. It's a big bill. I'm still working a second job. There's much ministry to be done in the South Bay. We need to reach these folks. It costs money to go out there and do those things, just to print up these. You'd be surprised. $100 for about 150 of these. important work, though. But way more important than that, I don't want you to give because there's need. I want you to know this morning that God has consistently, for over 125 years, taken care of the needs of this church. He always has taken care of the needs of this church. He doesn't need your funds. He's willing to use your funds, but he doesn't need them. It isn't that you give to meet our need. You give to meet yours. Have you thought about that? One of the writers that I was reading this week, I love what he says. He says, God doesn't collect offerings to grow his revenue. He collects offerings to grow his children. It's a way in which we can show, it's a way that we can admit to ourselves, I believe. This is real. You know, it says that our hearts go where our money goes, doesn't it? You want to know if you really believe the truth? How are you giving? Is it really important to you that we're carrying the gospel to this local area? Is it really important to you that we preach the truth week in and week out? Is it really important? Does this really matter? And if it does, how much do we give to it? As I close, I was thinking about our offerings. And many churches have stopped taking an offering in the service. Do you know that? If you go to some of the contemporary churches, they don't take an offering in the service. Why? Because non-believing visitors come in and they complain that that's all churches are about. It's the money. I read a couple of articles this week about how the church now puts a box in the back, or many are taking offerings by credit card or PayPal on their internet website so as to avoid the appearance of taking an offering in the church. The article writer said, we've become ashamed of our giving. Undoubtedly, this is a result of the visible, horrible way in which many churches have misused God's money. Right? Poor stewards of it. We've seen the chandeliers. We've seen the Rolls Royces. We know the stories. We've seen it. And so people say it's that. But I don't think that's only it. I think it's also because too many see it as a church tax. It's an obligation. It's of the membership. And people are giving it out of duty and compulsion and obligation. And so when I come to church, I feel like, well, everyone else is giving, so I got to give. And we don't like when we're giving the gospel, when we're going out there, we hate it, right? Because everyone says, oh, tell me more stuff I have to do and can't do. And so we want to hide all of these things from the folks because the way we ourselves treat the offering plate as if it's this tax that we have to put our money into week after week after week. So we hide it. I will tell you that here, we don't hide it. We haven't gotten rid of it. We just kind of nonchalantly put it into one of the songs. Are we afraid of offending visitors? Are we ashamed of our giving? I will tell you, as your pastor, I think we're going to make more of our giving. I think that what we're going to do is put it before the pastoral prayer so that when we come to the pastoral prayer, we can give God thanks for the way in which he has abundantly taken care of our congregation and the fact that these offerings have been brought in for his work here in the place. Gosh, aren't we excited when we give? I talked to some of you this past week and you have just really encouraged me because you're giving and the Lord is working in your heart in a very new and exciting way. Some of you have given consistently throughout your life. You know what I'm talking about. One young man said, I now feel like I'm a part of the church because I'm giving for the first time. It's exciting, right? We're excited about our missions. We're excited about our ministry. We're excited about young people going out into the community. We're excited about what the Lord is doing in this church, both here and abroad. How many of you didn't come to Jason's night when he presented us with the Siyawi New Testament and knows that there is a church in Papua New Guinea that a young surfer kid was raised up in this body and was sent by this church to carry the gospel to that tribe? And not only is that church planted in that tribe, they're now missionaries being sent to four different tribes near them. This October, they're having a Bible missions conference themselves, and they're bringing in different tribal folks that want to know about Jesus to their tribe. It's a real church. And And it started here. Because people gave. And people sent. I'm excited about what God is doing. I would love that people would see us giving generously and with hearts that aren't about the amount. Hearts that's like, gosh, I can't wait to tell you what God's doing here. I can't tell you. How many of you have not told someone about the Siawi story in the last month? Everyone that was there. I told at least 10 people about the Siawi story. When we see God at work, when we see our money going to things that are working in the community, it makes us want to give more. It's not enough. Let's give more. We want to see God working. We want to see people saved. We want to see people raised up in this church. Next summer, I will put you on notice. I want to see some of our young people sent to the mission field. I want them exposed to what God is doing on the front lines, that they come back changed. It may not make them missionaries, but it will forever make them supporters of missions. That's what I want. So, he sends this letter to the Corinthians, and he sends a reminder a year later. Did they give? Did Corinth get it? Did Corinth kind of get off their wallets and give to the work? I'm going to close with an observation. Usually I don't usually do this. I usually close with scripture. But Aristides is a statesman of Athens that wrote historically in the 2nd century. And he wrote about the church that was around Athens, which includes all these churches that Paul was talking to and compelling. And this is what he wrote about these Christians. They walk in humility and kindness. Falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their long-lost brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and their God. When one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them see him, they provide for the burial according to their ability. If they hear of any in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for that prisoner's needs. If there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days so that they might have enough to supply the needy with his necessary food. That's what a Roman statesman said of the church, about their giving and their love for one another, their ministry. Do those people around us think that way of us? Is that our testimony? Out of our great blessings that we have here in Redondo Beach, the graces that God has given us with a church that's paid for, this wonderful location, do we give generously? Do we give graciously? Do we give joyfully? Expectantly? My prayer this morning is that God would work his will and his graces out in our hearts and lives this day. That we would look back on 10% and go, gross or net? Yeah. I don't think that way anymore. I'm involved in God's work.